Thank you, Jeremy. The Lord be with you. No, I can't hear you guys. The Lord be with you. All right. Now, my name is Walt. If you're here for the first time, I'm the pastor for the English ministry here. And I want you guys to do one thing for me right now. I want all of you guys to stand up. Please. I want you to grab your Bible, and I want you guys to move to the center, you know, of the aisle, please, so that I can see you and engage a little bit better. Can we do that? Thank you. All right, I feel more at home with you guys now. You know, you guys are closer. All right. Good, good, good. Okay. Okay. If you guys need a Bible, raise your hand. The scripture is inside your bulletin as well. But if you need a Bible, please do that. Okay. But before we look into our text, why don't we start with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that its power is enough to deliver us and to transform us. Father, we thank you that regardless of how we come, we know that you have something for each of us today. And I pray that you will speak to us through this text that we're about to read. Speak deeply into the hearts of your people so that we might not only hear, but that we might believe, that we might understand and be set free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 20. Now, before we read the passage or the chapter, I should say that one of the advantages of preaching through the Bible or through like a character is that you get to study and learn from the good chapters as well as the strange chapters. Now, the chapter that we have today, I would consider as the strange one, all right? But still, with God's help, my hope is that all of us will nonetheless see the truth that God has prepared for each of us. For the Bible says, once the word of God goes out, you will never come back empty. Amen? So having said that, let's read the chapter together. And like last time, I'll read all the odd verses, and you guys please follow along with me by reading the even verses, all right? So chapter 20, we'll read through the whole thing, starting with verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar.
And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her.
But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.
Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?
Verse 5. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Verse 13, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like.
Against you, you are all who are with you. You are completely
Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. The word of the Lord. One of the most fascinating things about the Bible is that it tells the truth about people. And oftentimes, as you read the Bible, you will find that it covers the whole range of human activity. The good, the bad, and the downright ugly. And on the pages of the Bible, you will find stories of murder, theft, embezzlement, drunkenness, adultery, rage, sexual immorality, revenge, ethnic cleansing, corruption, and bribery, and just to name a few. To put it in another way, the Bible tells the whole truth about the human condition. It does not shy away from painting the darker tones of human sin. And theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. Now, just so that we understand what total depravity means, you see, a lot of people reject it. For there are a lot of non-Christians outside that do a lot of good things. But that's not the implication behind the word total depravity. See, let me use an example to illustrate what sin is like. And just like my sister-in-law, I'll use the example of cancer. You see, sin is like the cancer to the soul. And you all know, you know, when individual had cancer, if they found out early, the likelihood of that person's, you know, recovery is large. But you and I have known people who had cancers, but when the doctors opened them up, they look inside and they realize that all the vital organs were invaded by the cancer cells. So they just close it up. For it's spread out everywhere. So the implication is not that there are no healthy cells in that person's body. There are. It's just that all the vital organs have been touched and contaminated by the cancer cell. And that is the idea of total depravity. You see, it doesn't mean that we can't do good, or that there aren't any good in us. It means that the depravity, the disease, the cancer of sin has touched every part of human, you know, every part of the humanity as we speak. Sin has touched my intellect. It has touched my will. It has touched my emotion, my creativity, my imagination, my passion and desires, my moral compass, everything that makes me uniquely human has been touched, has been bent, has been twisted, has been infected by this fatal disease called sin. Someone once said of sin this way. He says, if sin were the color blue, then we'd be blue all over. Some of us would be light blue. Some of us will be sky blue. Some of us will be dark blue, right? But to God, we're all blue. We're still blue, for God is holy and we're sinful. So Romans 3:23 still rings true even in the best or the most seasoned of believers, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our passage in Genesis 20 proves this very point, that someone like Abraham, the father of faith, someone who had been walking with God for a long time, someone who was richly blessed by his faith and obedience, someone like Abraham would still fall short. So that's why I entitled today's sermon as A Saint Who Acted Like a Pagan. Right? A saint who acted like a pagan. For Genesis 20 is a story of two people who appear to have switched roles. Abraham is a saint, and King Abimelech is the pagan who doesn't know God. But in this story, Abraham acted more like a pagan, and Abimelech like a saint. So the story begins this way. Look on the PowerPoint with me. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and what? Took her. Now, for your information, Gerar is located in the Gaza Strip in the modern days. And when Sarah and Abraham entered that area, word came to King Abimelech, that, you know, a local monarch, that a beautiful woman had entered town. And the custom of the ancient East is that if you were a king, then you can take any unmarried woman you want into your palace as your wife. Now, nothing is said about Sarah's physical beauty in this chapter, all right? And by this time, she's pushing 90. But still, we wonder, why would a king, you know, who has all the picks from all these beautiful women in the land, want to pick an 89-year-old lady, you know, who's way beyond her age of childbearing? Well, I can think of two reasons. First, she's part of a really, really, really wealthy family. That's the first reason. And second, because Abraham and his clan are the new tribe in town, this would be a marriage of political or financial alliance. Because back in the ancient days, it's always good to share the wealth with those, you know, with the neighbors. And you do that through marriage. But of course, in the text, we see that Abraham's mind was elsewhere, for he was busy worrying that the king might have him killed because of his wife. So he lied about Sarah, and by calling her his sister instead of his wife. And we all know that this is not the first time he did that, right? He did that back in chapter 12 in Egypt. You know, he did that by saying and telling the same lie to Pharaoh. Listen to Genesis 12, verse 10 to 13. It says this. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Now, she's beautiful right here. You know, like we saw that, right? When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but you will let you live. Say that you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So exactly the same situation and the same lie. And to top things off, this happened 20 plus years ago when he first started walking with God. Now that he had been with God for a long, long time, we would assume that he had learned from his lessons, but no. Told the same lie. So the question we have before us is, why would Abraham lie again after all these years? After all that he had been through with God? Well, the story gives us a few clues. There are a couple reasons why he lied. First, he feared for his own life. I mean, we just saw that, right? Listen to verse 11 again. When we hear Abraham replying to King Abimelech this way, he said, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. So Abraham was overwhelmed by his own fear, thinking that there's nobody in this land that respects God. But it turns out that Abimelech actually respected God. Second, he rationalized his lie. Listen to what he said in verse 12. He said, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Which is partly true. It's partly true. But in this case, a half truth is really a whole lie, because his intention was to cover it up, not to reveal it, right? And then third, he talked Sarah into joining him. Listen to verse 13 where he said, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love for me or to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he's my brother. Now listen to what he just said. He was blaming God. God, you're the one who had me wander in the desert. You're the one who forced me in order so that I can protect myself, and therefore I lied. And then instead of admitting his own fault and accepting his consequences, he cowardly threw all the responsibilities to Sarah and saying, if you really love me, you will do this for me. Now, if this doesn't sound like an irresponsible, wimpy, spineless, two-faced jerk, I don't know what does. This is him. That's Abraham. So from the verses, we can see that the underlying cause of his lie is his lack of faith in God. He doubted that God could take care of him. So he decided to lie in order to save himself. You see, there are basically two kinds of theologies when it comes to relationship, our relationship with God. The first one is big God and little me. And the second is little God and big me. You see, when your God is big, you know that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, but to trust God to come through for you at the end. But it is only when your God is small that you are forced to compromise your standards. And that's what happened here with Abraham, that his God became too small, and therefore he lied and failed to trust God. So with that said, we know that he sinned. And what comes after sin? Judgment. How God judged him. Let's listen from verse 8 to verse 9, where we read, "Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, 'What have you done to us? How have I wronged you and that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done.'" So how did God deal with Abraham's sin? Through public humiliation in the eyes of the pagans. Just think about how humiliating this is for Abraham. He was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. He was supposed to be God's witness to those who have never heard of him. I mean, it's hard enough to submit to the rebuke of our Christian brothers and sisters, but to accept rebuke from a non-believer demands a great deal of humility. "You have done things to me that shouldn't have been done." That cuts deep. It hurts. Now, this may be humiliating, but it was actually the best thing that's ever happened to Abraham. You see, unless we see our sins as they really are, we will always be tempted and to excuse ourselves. "Oh, well, yeah, that was wrong, but it's really not that bad." You see, unless we truly face the ugliness and the darkness of our soul, we will never be able to experience God's grace. I know that there are a lot of, there are a few politicians this past year who have been exposed of leading secret lives. And some were forced to step down from their offices. Now, I don't need to name them. You know, you guys know who I'm talking about, right? Now, even though their actions were disappointing, to say the least, I actually felt that was the best thing that happened to them. Because unless they went through that humiliating experience, they will not see how the kind of harm that they have caused to themselves or to their families. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that puts it this way. It's a beautiful verse. It says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds" what? "Mercy." And in Abraham's case, he did not confess or renounce his sins. It was God who brought him out into the open. But even that, God showed mercy to him. He showed mercy to him. And not only to Abraham, but to Abimelech as well. How? He does that in three ways. First, God prevented Abimelech from sinning. Listen to verse 3 to verse 7. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because the woman you have taken, she is a" what? "Married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did Abraham not say to me, she's my sister, and didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die.'" Well, from that passage, we see that Abimelech had no clue from the beginning until the very end who Sarah really was. And that he did not have a clue of how important Abraham was to God. So here, God not only warned Abimelech, but he also showed him the way to escape, that he must return the wife to Abraham and have him pray for him. And if he doesn't do that, he will die. Now, that is mercy at work here, guys. Even though Abimelech was a pagan, God showed mercy to him. You see, God could have struck him dead. He could have. I mean, who are you, little guy, to mess with my plan with my, precious Abraham and Sarah? Right? He could have struck him dead. But no, he gave him a way out. He prevented him from sinning. And he also healed him as well, which is the second way we see God's mercy at work, that he healed Abimelech and his household. In verse 17, where we read, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah." So for some really, really, really strange reason, Abraham's lie actually made Abimelech and his household sick. Now, the text does not tell us exactly what happened to them. I mean, for the woman, we know that the issue has something to do with infertility. For the men, I don't know. You know, we could just guess. You know, some people actually suggest that, you know, it's impotence or like, you know, sexually transmitted diseases. But I wouldn't go that far. But all these happen. Why? Because God is determined to fulfill the promise he made to Sarah and Abraham. Remember how he promised them that he would give them a son, Isaac? But if Abimelech had married Sarah and had sexual relations with her, then we would never have been certain whose father Isaac is. And that would have been really messed up, right? So that's the second way we see God's mercy at work, that he healed them despite of Abraham's sin. But here's the third one, that God used Abraham despite of his sinfulness. From the same passage, verses 17 to 18, we see that God still used Abraham that way. He's still regarded as a prophet. And he's still someone who can continue to walk and talk with God. I mean, think about how humbling that was for Abraham to pray for Abimelech, whom he has sinned against. He's the one who lied. He's the one who made up all these silly excuses. He's the one who put Abimelech in this really compromising situation. And he's the one who caused Abimelech and his household to get sick. And now he's the one being used by God to pray and to intercede on behalf of Abimelech, an innocent man. A deep sense of unworthiness must have come over him. How could I pray for healing of another person when my own heart is so dark and sinful? How could I intercede for another person when that person is actually someone that I've wronged and sinned against? You know, as a pastor, I must admit that I frequently experience this feeling of unworthiness, inadequacy. You know, a lot of times when I look into my own heart, I'm like, this is not pretty. And I'm always amazed, you know, that I was wondering, ask God, how could you use someone like me to serve his church and to preach his word Sunday after Sunday when I realize that I'm just a weak, a broken, a man who is really messed up. But that's what God specializes in. He specializes in using the weak, the poor, the broken, the inadequate to serve his purpose. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29, where he says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify or to make it worthless the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. You see, anytime we're used by God, it is by God's grace that we're being used. It's never, never about you or me. It's always about him. Always. Now, as we conclude, Genesis 20 is a story which happened long, long time ago. And it happened in a culture that is very, very foreign to us. I mean, how can a king just take someone's wife like that? I mean, I don't understand. But in spite of this, Abraham's problems were no different than ours. And the truth found in this chapter are as true today as they were centuries ago. God hasn't changed. And people haven't changed. So let's take a few moments to see what we can learn from this story. And there are three, you know, different lessons that we, you know, you have inside your bulletin. I want to encourage you guys to write them down. Okay? Three lessons we can learn today. Lesson number one, sin does not have an expiration date. Sin does not have an expiration date, even for believers. That's the first thing we see. You see, there will never be a time when the followers of Jesus Christ will be beyond falling. At least not on this side of heaven. I know there are a lot of, you know, there are some, not a lot, circles in Christianity that insist that believers can one day attain perfection and holiness. But in reality, the opposite is true. And to some people, you know, this could be very discouraging, and I understand that. But think about it this way. You know, suppose that you wake up one morning and you have this nagging pain in your shoulders. And then after the medical examination, the doctor tells you that you have a kind of condition that is, you know, that may be treated with medication, but you will never go away. And you will live with that pain all the way until the day you die. But with, you know, moderate exercise and with, you know, some, you know, regular medication, you can control that pain. Now, how would you respond to news like that? Well, if you're like most people, you will thank the doctor for telling the truth, right? For not giving you false hope. And that's the same in our spiritual life. No one in this life will ever grow to a place where sin can no longer affect us or tempt us. So that's the first thing we see in this chapter. Here's the second thing. When believers sin, they suffer. When believers sin, they suffer. Theologian and pastor Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said that God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Let me say that again. God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And I love that. You know? This means that when we deliberately disobey God, not only do we suffer from the consequences of our sins, but we also suffer from the loving discipline of God. And in Abraham's case, it took him only a few seconds to lie. But that lie became a seed that bear much, you know, bear a kind of fruit that is very bitter. I mean, think about it. The guy lost his character to his family and to himself. The guy lost his testimony to the pagan neighbors that he was supposed to outreach to. The guy lost his ministry as a blessing to the nation, and he almost lost Sarah and Isaac if God had not stepped into the situation. When believers sin, they're disciplined by God until they come to repentance. And oftentimes, this is not enjoyable at all. It's kind of painful, but it's good in the end. Which leads us to the third and the last lesson for this chapter, and that is, sinning believers can be forgiven and restored. Sinning believers can be forgiven and restored. And we've touched upon this point a little bit earlier, that despite of Abraham's fault, he still uses him for his purpose to pray for Abimelech. And that should be an encouragement to us all. See, God is much more focused on our restoration than on our failure. His ultimate goal is to move us forward into a relationship with him. And let me say that again. He is much more focused on our restoration than our failures. And some of you guys need to hear that today. I mean, think about it with me. How would you answer the question given to Abraham? How could you do such thing? How would you answer it? Abraham learned so much about God. He experienced so much about his grace. But he ended up sinning the same way he did 20 plus years ago. In the same way, we can learn and we can experience from God. You know, we can learn about how incredibly faithful he is and how he provided for us, how he blessed us. We can learn and experience about his love, his grace, his mercy, and all those great things. But then we fall back to the same patterns of sin, expose ourselves to the same kind of trash, you know, saying the same kind of foul language. You know, disrespecting our family members and friends and pump ourselves up with ego and pride. But despite of our messiness, God's mercy remains close to us. And that's really, really, you know, the case in this chapter. And you know what? It's a lot like parenting. It's a lot like parenting. You see, whenever Ian acts up or like he throws a really bad tantrum, I would do a timeout. You guys know what a timeout is, right? You know, for different families, they have different ways. In my family, we do a timeout by sitting Ian on a chair for a full minute. All right? So I just grab the little guy, sit on the chair, and say, stay there for a full minute. And he hates it. It's like, oh, I don't want this. And he's like crying and kicking his legs. But I will make sure that he sit there until the minute is over. Now, do I enjoy seeing Ian like that? Of course not. But I want him to understand that whatever kind of tantrum that he throws, this is wrong. And I need to discipline him. Why? Because I'm his father. And once the minute is over, I will hold him into my arms. I will say, Ian, do you understand why you had to sit there? And then for a minute or for a couple of seconds later, he would then say, sorry. And then we would have a nice hug. And that's why I went with Ian. My ultimate goal is not to sit him on that chair. My ultimate goal is that we could have that embrace. Now think about this. If a little earthly father like me wants that kind of relationship with his son, then how much would God, our Father, wants that kind of relationship with us whenever we messed up? But he wants to hold us close to him and say, son, do you understand why you did that? Do you understand why you had to go through this? Because I love you. So brothers and sisters, God is holy and just. He cannot tolerate sin. But at the same time, he is merciful. And his love and his mercy, they're new every single morning. May the story today bring an encouragement to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you for the chapter that we just learned from Genesis 20. Thank you that despite of our sinfulness, you still love us and care for us. You are amazing, God. Everything's about you. So, Lord, we want to pray that whatever kind of issues that we have before, or maybe some of us have been running away from you for some time, we want to come before you, want to confess that we are wrong and that we are sinful. But you are God and you are gracious to us. So, Lord, we pray for our hearts, that our hearts will be directed to you. Help us to leave this building today feeling like a clean slate, ready for the world. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray.